too, with all of the news from Ukraine and other things that are happening in our world, in our lives, even locally. I don't know if you saw the news report earlier in the week about a house that burned down in Ridgeland. And that belongs to a family who has been visiting our church. She's been coming to Moms. It's the Torrey family. And the little girls have been in Sunday school. One of them has been in my fourth grade Sunday school class. And they're in the day school. So, I mean, they're in a hotel and they're getting help. But anyway, that's just been another prayer burden of my heart. And when we first came here 10 years ago, I can't believe y'all let us stay 10 years, but I'm very thankful for that. And so we took a group to Ukraine. We took a group to Odessa to do an art mission trip there for about a week. And Adrienne Penny and the Bivens and several people were with us on that trip. And we just grew to love that city. It's a beautiful old European city with beautiful architectural buildings, and sprinkled in among those beautiful old buildings are these horrible cement block communist Russia buildings that they came in. And I don't know if you know the history of that church. The Presbyterian church there in Odessa was not destroyed, but disfigured and by the Russians. They took the cross off the top, threw it in the basement, and turned it into a puppet theater and so on and so forth. And so over the years since the communist regime fell, that church has been restored, and we had a huge part in the restoration of that church from First Pres with the organ. I don't know all the details that are involved in that, but it's this beautiful pipe organ in the church. And so when I saw this morning on the news that there are warships in headed for the harbor on the Black Sea, headed for Odessa, my heart just breaks. It's a beautiful city and beautiful people, so please pray. It makes more, and it's closer when you know people. And I think about this lady named Zhanya who is in the fourth floor. Please pray for her. She's in the fourth floor of an apartment building, and Darlene Quarterman and I went to visit her. She's a quilter, that's why I went. And she has this tiny little apartment, and she just kept pulling things out from under the bed and closets and all over the place, and to show me all these things that she had made, and they were beautiful, and she taught herself how to do this online, on the internet. But she's handicapped, and there's no elevator in the building, and she can't do stairs. She's stuck. So pray for her safety. So those are the kind of people like going through my mind, like, oh, my word. So I can imagine how Dasha and Jamie feel multiplied my emotions times 100. So all that to say, I'm just ask you to pray. I think this is the perfect time for this lesson in Zechariah. And I'm thank you for coming back. After the last one was just, wow, wasn't that a humdinger? this one I felt like was a little easier to get my head around because it's really about Jesus coming back, most of it. And so that's pretty cool, and it's a pretty good thing to be thinking about right now in terms of everything that's going on in our world. So with that introduction, we'll dive in here. Let's see how our time is. Oh, good. Okay, so I asked you that question in your homework. Are you a glass half empty or a glass half full person? And I hope maybe you thought about that a little bit. And so I got to thinking about, now, how am I going to take that into an introduction in this lesson? So I Googled it. And so, you know what? I learned something that in New Orleans, there is this organization called Glass Half Empty. And they recycle used glass, turning it into sand. It's a super fine, soft sand, which they use for disaster relief efforts, eco-construction projects, and new glass products and more. And so the owner started the company over frustration with so much used glass going into landfills. So they took empty glass and turned it into useful glass, a situation that went from glass half empty to glass half full. So Zechariah is speaking God's word to his people who are looking at their situation from a glass half empty perspective. Their place of worship and their beautiful city has been ransacked and ruined. They face an increasingly difficult task of rebuilding. They are tired, discouraged, and overwhelmed. You know, and I think as you see these images on TV, I mean, you can just imagine, put ancient Israel in that spot. Think about the devastation that those people felt. But God is pointing them to a greater future, a glass not just half full, but a glass totally full, as they anticipate a greater fulfillment of God's promises in the distant future. So last time we looked at this series of visions in the first six chapters that God gave to Zechariah, giving them hope in their current situation. And then in the last part of the book, we're looking at chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 7 and 8 are kind of a transition section, so we're moving to 9 to 14 this week. God is giving them hope for the distant future as he foretells the good news of a coming king. So with that, let's dive in. What is the major point? And I've got your outline here going, and so we will be working our way through several sections. But before we start on that, the major point is that the Messiah King is coming. That's the major point. The Messiah King is coming. And now this verse, I believe it's at the top of your handout, from 6:13, from back, I'm pulling back from chapter 6, pulling it forward to tie it into the next section. It's a very key verse. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear honor, royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So we looked at this verse last time when we read about Joshua, the high priest, being crowned with a crown of silver and gold, which represented the joining of the offices of priests and king. Old Testament priests did not wear crowns, and kings, priests did not act as kings either. It was forbidden by God. But Jesus is the King of Kings and a high priest forever. We learned that from Hebrews 6:20 and Revelation 17:14, among many other places about Jesus being King of Kings. But Joshua, this high priest, Joshua the name is the same name as Jesus. And so we're pointing, Joshua is pointing us to Jesus, who's the Messiah who will come, combining the offices ultimately of prophet, priest, and king. So this the temple of the Lord phrase refers to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but it also points forward to the New Testament church, a holy temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2:21, and we are the temple of the Lord as the New Testament church. And then the phrase, the council of peace, foreshadows Jesus, who makes peace by the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. John Blanchard says, it is difficult to think of many other verses in the entire Old Testament more tightly packed with truth about the coming of the Messiah than this one. It's all right there in a nutshell in that verse. So we read in Luke 24:44, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with disciples, explaining some things to them, and it says that he told them everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And I've wondered, who were those guys? Was it Luke? Who was it? You know, Matthew? Because, you know, these gospel writers were pulling from all over the Old Testament to explain who Jesus was and how all these prophecies were fulfilled. But anyway, whoever it was, they got the scoop from Jesus, you know, right from the, not the horse's mouth, but you know what I mean. Okay, so Zechariah is full. This book is full of such prophecies like this that point to the coming Messiah and to the personal work of Christ. Many of these are very familiar to us because we find them in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. We are not going to be able to look at everything. And I don't know if you had the opportunity to just read through some of these chapters and stuff would pop out at you like, oh, I've seen that before. I've seen that before. And it's just kind of in the middle of this other obscure passage. But so we're going to pull six pictures out of this last section that point to Christ. The first one is the servant branch. So we pick up on that from an image last week where we, or last lesson, where we encountered the verse in chapter 3, verse 8. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. These are two titles that the Bible gives to Christ. One being the servant, Matthew 12:18, Matthew's citing from a passage in Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so the other picture here is the branch. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And that is in 6:12. So when you think about the word branch, you might think of like the graceful branch of the crepe myrtle tree or a strong, real sturdy branch of a live oak. This is not what the word means here. In Hebrew, the word translated branch means a sprout or a shoot, something not very impressive, but with the potential to grow and spread. Perhaps you've had the experience, as I have, of cutting down a tree in your yard, and it's like, oh, we're not going to mess with the roots. And then only to find out a little while later you got a shoot or two coming back up out of the old stump. And so that's the kind of picture, the shoot out of the old stump. So Isaiah 11:1 reflects this prophecy. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Zechariah is referring to Jesus as a tiny sprout or shoot, something seemingly insignificant. He was born into a poor, lowly, working-class family, growing up in the town of Nazareth, an insignificant place without a good reputation. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yet this apparently insignificant branch, he was brought up on the wrong side of the tracks, would one day bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. John Blanchard says, there is no greater miracle in the Bible than that of God assuming a human nature in the person of Jesus in order to rescue sinners. It is infinitely beyond our grasp, and even Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. And I wanted to share a quote with you from C.S. Lewis, which is a really great illustration. It will bring this concept home to all you dog lovers out there. How many dog lovers you got out here? Got lots of dog lovers? I know. Okay. I'm not, but that's okay. Anyway, I'm allergic. That's always my excuse, which I truly am. Okay. So, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for the moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. I thought that was a really good illustration. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Wow. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. Love beyond measure, love beyond compare. So let's look at the second picture, the humble and submissive servant. So following a pronouncement in chapter 9 of judgment and destruction of God's enemies, God promises a king who's going to come cause great rejoicing for God's people. So the verse from 9, chapter 9, you will recognize. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. This prophecy, as you know, was fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. In early Middle Eastern times, rulers rode on donkeys, but after King Solomon's time, the picture changed, and rulers rode magnificent horses to show their power. And think about the horses that we studied in the first part of this book in those visions. Horses represented power, whereas donkeys stood for the daily grind of farm work, agricultural work, and they were often a sign of poverty. Jesus rode into Jerusalem not on a powerful war horse, but on a lowly farm animal. Jesus submitted to his Father's will by accepting the limitations of his lowly upbringing. Veiled in humble flesh, Zechariah tells us this king will be righteous and bring salvation. So the word righteous refers to his character and the way he will rule. Remember how Israel and Judah had suffered under so many unrighteous kings, ungodly kings? And if you were to visit their graveyard, every tombstone of every ungodly king should read, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. One commentator has written, when rogues continually succeed in getting away with their crimes, while innocent people suffer and find no redress, To be promised that right will triumph, that the righteous will be vindicated, is a cause for deep joy. I can't help but think about Putin and this ungodly, evil man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, needs to be written on his tombstone if he has one. You know, and then for us to know, ultimately, God is the ultimate victor, and the righteous will be vindicated. So just keep praying. Bringing salvation is the other part of that verse. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he proclaimed, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." Zechariah tells us this king is not going to merely bring salvation, as if someone might show up at your door and deliver a gift. No, Jesus actually is salvation. He will come having or possessing salvation. We don't receive salvation by listening to him, trying to follow him, or even admiring him. We get salvation when we receive Jesus himself. And 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." The 19th century Scottish evangelist named Henry Drummond, he said, "The death-struck sinner, like the wan, anemic, dying invalid, is saved by having poured into his veins the healthier blood of Christ." So we get Jesus. The next one is the Good Shepherd King, chapter 10. Zacharias then shows us how the one introduced as king will also function as a shepherd to his people. So just for a minute, think about what are the characteristics of a good shepherd, and just like popcorn, shout them out. What does a good shepherd do? What? Tends the flock. What else? Knows his sheep. More? Watchful? Huh? They know his voice. Rebecca, did you say? Protects, yeah. Any more? Just wanted you to wake up a little bit. Help me with this lesson. No, I know you're paying attention. I'm not worried. So the Lord of hosts does care for his flock by providing for them, protecting, purifying, and gathering them. So listen to all the I wills that are spoken by our good shepherd here in chapter 11. "I will whistle for them and I will gather them." I have a hard time imagining God whistling for something, but that's the word. "I will gather them, for I've redeemed them. I will bring them home. I will answer them. I will strengthen them. I will bring them to the land until there is no more room for them. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name." Many Old Testament passages refer to the imagery of a shepherd, and I'm sure you could bring some to mind as you're thinking about it. Jesus himself referred to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep in John 10. So did Jesus make up this image of a shepherd? Just come and pull it out of the air? Oh, yeah, I'm a shepherd. No, he drew on passages such as this one to illustrate his role as our good shepherd. So he was pulling from Old Testament passages, even talking about himself as a shepherd. So in John 10, 1 through 18, we have a discourse on what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd from his own teaching. And so I'm going to just listen as I read. Sometimes, you know, we get kind of stale reading a passage over and over and over. It's so familiar to us, we lose something of it, you know. We just kind of skip over some thoughts. So sometimes I find it good, especially in writing curriculum for teens, to read something out of a paraphrase, just to get some other words to help explain things. So listen to this from the Message, John chapter 10. "Let me set this before you as plainly as I can. If a person climbs over or through the fence of a sheep pen instead of going through the gate, you know he's up to no good, a sheep rustler. The shepherd walks right up to the gate. The gatekeeper opens the gate to him, and the sheep recognize his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he gets them all out, he leads them and they follow because they are familiar with his voice. They won't follow a stranger's voice, but will scatter because they aren't used to the sound of it." Jesus told this simple story, but they had no idea what he was talking about. So he tried again. I'll be explicit then. I am the gate for the sheep. All those others are up to no good. Sheep rustlers, every one of them. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Anyone who goes through me will be cared for, will freely go in and out and find pasture. A thief is only there to steal and kill and destroy. I came so that they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd puts the sheep before himself, sacrifices himself if necessary. A hired man is not a real shepherd. The sheep mean nothing to him. He sees a wolf come and runs for it, leaving the sheep to be ravaged and scattered by the wolf. He's only in it for the money. The sheep don't matter to him. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me. In the same way, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself if necessary. You need to know that I have other sheep in addition to those in this pen. I need to gather and bring them too. They'll also recognize my voice, and then it will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life. And so I'm free to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the right to lay it down. I also have the right to take it up again. I receive this authority personally from my Father. So what are the lessons that Jesus teaches here? Thieves and robbers are the false shepherds of Israel. The sheepfold is Jerusalem. The ones who hear Jesus' voice and respond to his calling belong to him. Jesus knows his own sheep. He calls them by name. Being called by name, they follow as he leads them out. Jesus gives his sheep abundant life. Jesus protects his people from their enemies. And Jesus willingly lays down his life for his sheep. So I'm going to throw out a little challenge for you this week as you have opportunity, maybe in a quiet time. Meditate on Psalm 23. Meditate on John chapter 10 and other shepherd passages that you may find in the Bible. And make a list of all the ways that Jesus is your good shepherd. Ask yourself, what does it mean to me that Jesus is my good shepherd? And how can I trust him this week as sheep to a shepherd? I think that would be a rich time of communion for you and us. The next section is the rejected shepherd, chapter 11. God is also angry with the shepherds of Israel who have not walked in his ways. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. That's chapter 10, verse 3. And then in chapter 11, we find this parable or allegory that illustrates the difference between good and bad shepherds. So here's the story. God tells Zechariah to become the shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. He is to act out the role of the good shepherd over Israel and experience the rejection of Jesus, the true shepherd, who would experience this rejection much more intensely. So Zechariah carries out these instructions by using two shepherd staffs that have symbolic names, favor and union. Favor, meaning grace, symbolizes the favored status of Israel as the chosen people of God. Union symbolizes the harmony of the people that was lost when Jerusalem was destroyed. So Zechariah says, I tended my sheep, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. And Zechariah then asked for his wages in payment for his shepherd service, which was, guess, 30 pieces of silver. Where have you heard that before? Zechariah doesn't keep the money. The Lord tells him to throw it to the potter in the temple. So he takes his 30 pieces of silver and throws them in the house of the Lord to the potter. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, the ultimate insult and rejection. So when Judas tried to return the blood money, remember, he ended up throwing it down before the priests in the temple and unintentionally fulfilling this verse. Then Zechariah says, then I broke the second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And finally, the Lord tells Zechariah to act the part of a foolish shepherd who uses the sheep selfishly for his own benefit, which is the exact opposite of the kind of shepherd that Jesus was in his earthly ministry. Here's a quote from that. I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, and then pronouncing, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. This is a warning of judgment to come. So the next one is the smitten shepherd, chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 13, verse 7, we read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Pharisees? Was it Herod? Was it the Romans? Was it Judas? Was it Satan? Certainly all these people were players as the drama unfolded. What about Jesus? He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No. God was responsible for Jesus' death. God caused the sword to be raised against his shepherd. Look at that verse. Against the man who stands next to me. Who is the man who stands next to God? Jesus. Peter told the crowd at Pentecost that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men, but God had already planned this would happen. Foretold here in Zechariah, we see that God's plan was not an afterthought, it's not a last-minute idea. It was a pivotal, crucial part of God's amazing plan to rescue sinners like us from eternal disaster. And then the phrase, the sheep will be scattered. On the night before his crucifixion, after quoting this prophecy in Zechariah, Jesus told his disciples, you will all fall away from me because of this night. That's Matthew 26, 31. We find another foreshadowing of the death of Christ in this verse that follows. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Listen to John's account after the crucifixion. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's from John 19, 34 and following. There's another related reference in this section, which is striking. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's 13:1. The metaphor of God as a fountain to his people is found frequently in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 36:9 says, for with you, God is the fountain of life. So Zechariah is speaking of a fountain that cleanses from sin and impurity. It cleanses us from the penalty and the power of sin. What is that fountain? It is the blood of Jesus, the Messiah whom they have pierced. Think how this theology shows up in our hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. After all of these different passages foretelling the death of Jesus, in the overarching message of Zechariah is a glorious one. Listen to chapter 13, verse 9. God promises his people, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and I am their God. A renewal of God's promise. I will be their God, and they will be their people. They will be my people, going all the way back to Abraham and all the way through all that history of the Old Testament. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's our promise as well. So the last section is the triumphant king. So the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, is distant future stuff. So it starts out in verse 1 saying, behold, a day is coming for the Lord, This is the day of the Lord in which Jesus will return in final victory, and God's sovereignty over all will be manifested. And there was one commentator who compared this to a wedding day, like, you know, the bride's day. This is the bride's day. Okay, so this day of the Lord, this is the bride of Christ's day. Jesus is coming. The wedding day is coming. Revelation tells us that Jesus will return one day, not riding a lowly donkey, but appearing on a magnificent white horse as the righteous and holy one, the triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords who rules and reigns over all creation. This will be a unique day, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. That's verse 7, meaning that the date of this day is known only to God the Father. When Jesus taught his disciples about his return to earth, he said in Matthew 24:36, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Jesus himself did not know. Only God knows that unique day. "And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Verse 5, Jesus said that the Son of Man would come and bring all the angels with him. And that's Matthew 25:31. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm just pulling them back and forth. It's incredible how much stuff is here. Zechariah also tells us that this day will be neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Verse 7. Speaking of his return, Jesus said, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens shall be shaken." It's in Mark 13:24-25. So all of these are clear references that connect the teaching of Jesus. But there is a danger here of getting carried away with the interpretations that God does not give us in his word, going too far and trying to find meaning in every detail. Much of the prophecy of the last day is still veiled to our understanding. But we can count on using scripture to help us interpret scripture, so that we don't get off track and stay focused on the things that God does explain to us. Hendrickson says, "In visionary language, we will probably not know how much must be taken literally and how much figuratively until this prophetic picture becomes history." So when it's all over and said and done, rejoicing around the throne, it'll all make sense and it'll all fit together. And we're just going to go, oh, yeah. You know, but right now it's pretty fuzzy and foggy, but that's okay. It will become clear. One of Zechariah's final statements is quite clear, however. He says in verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." In chapter 9, verse 10 tells us, "His rule will be from sea to sea." Paul echoes this same truth in Philippians 2:10-11. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The day is coming when everyone, everywhere, for all time, in all creation, will bow and acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Hitler, Putin, and many, many others. Blanchard says, "Not everyone will be in the kingdom, but everyone will acknowledge the King. Some will do so with everlasting joy, and others with everlasting horror. But nobody will be in any doubt as to the truth. There will be no atheists, no agnostics or skeptics on that day, nor will there be any opportunity for those who rejected Christ to repent and be saved from their appalling destiny. Instead, they will all be forced to realize that his words were true, his promises genuine, and his warnings real. As Tryon Edwards so precisely put it, hell is truth seen too late." Hell is truth seen too late. Very sad. Zechariah closes his prophecy with an emphasis on holiness. This is the last few verses, which say, "On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty." In other words, there won't be any more enemies. What is the big deal with cooking pots? I didn't think we were going to cook in heaven, did you? And horse bells, really? What does all that mean? Will we be cooking with new and improved cookware if we have to cook? I don't know, but Boyce says, here's the point. The point is that the people and the city will be so holy that even the insignificant things, like cooking pots and horse bells, will be fully dedicated to the Lord. All of life will have the glory and enjoyment of God as its object. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So as God children, our destination is not just heaven, although that's a wonderful thing to think about. Our destination is holiness. We are not holy now. We're still plagued by sin, but one day we will be completely holy because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. When we leave the surly bonds of earth and pass into the glorious presence of Jesus, we will be holy. When He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. Like the horse bells and the cooking pots, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on us, and we will be the Lord's holy people forever. On that day, the Lord God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness and how great His beauty. That's not chapter 9, 16 and 17. There's so much more we could say. We don't have time. It's a great book worth diving into. So let's look briefly at what does Zechariah show us. First of all and I got to hurry. Sorry, guys. All of God's Word is trustworthy, perfectly trustworthy. The Old and New Testament fit together seamlessly. It's a mistake to think that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us today. When we see all the connections between Zechariah's prophecies and their fulfillment in the New Testament is overwhelming proof of the reliability and truth of Scripture. The Bible is the living and abiding Word of God. And Peterson, who Nancy Guthrie had talked to, an Australian commentator, has said this, and I think it's a good encouragement to all of us. I think Zechariah is one of the undiscovered or underappreciated jewels of the Old Testament. It's not the easiest book to get your head around, but any work that you do to understand it, I think it will richly repay you. You'll appreciate it all the more, and you'll appreciate the whole Bible, because Zechariah stands at the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it gets you to look forward as well as back. And so much of the gospel is about what Zechariah foresaw. So we'll appreciate what Jesus has done all the more as we delve in to do the hard work in Zechariah. And I would say that's true of all the minor prophets that we've looked at. It's been hard work, hasn't it? But there's rich treasure there to be found. So another thing besides the trustworthiness of God's Word is the fact that Jesus is our perfect Savior, the perfect fulfillment of all the prophecies of a coming Messiah. He's the branch, the good shepherd, the fountain, the high priest, our sovereign king, and much more. The Lord Jesus Christ's work on our behalf is also perfectly complete. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," from the cross, it truly was finished. Our salvation that Jesus brings is perfectly secure and eternal. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us more. All our self-righteous efforts are useless. We trust and obey out of grateful hearts for all that He has finished for us. And so in closing, so what? What difference does it make that I've learned all this from Zechariah? Well, we're living in the now and the not yet. We have seen the fulfillment of many of God's promises, haven't we, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but there is a greater fulfillment yet to come. God's kingdom has come, but there are aspects of these promises that we wait and long for, the day when there'll be no more sickness, nor crying, nor pain, no sin in our lives or the lives of others. In Zechariah, we're reminded that God keeps His word. He keeps His promises. He's establishing His kingdom. He sent His Messiah, and His Messiah will one day return. So, what do we do in the meantime? Keep on keeping on. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep building His kingdom, His temple, the church. Keep proclaiming the gospel, the good news of a crucified and risen Savior, our shepherd, king, who will one day return to rule and reign forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word. We just wouldn't know all this if we didn't have the Bible. And so we're so thankful. We're thankful for the way that You teach us and You speak to us and your spirit applies these truths to our heart. We just ask that you would help us to remember these, apply them, and walk with you faithfully in obedience this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.